thank you again for coming to the meeting this evening. To the many that have come each night, we welcome you here. Please remember the final meeting tomorrow night in the will of the Lord at 7:30.
Now we're going to take for our reading this evening the 19th chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 1. Revelation 19 and 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great harlot, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they say, Hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, or the testimony that Jesus bore is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, the exact opposite of the other rider that we saw on a white horse in chapter 6, the deceiver. This one is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. King of all who claim kingship, Lord of all who claim lordship. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, And all the fowls were filled with her flesh. It was a balmy October afternoon in 1982. Badger Stadium in Madison, Wisconsin was packed. More than 60,000 diehard University of Wisconsin supporters were watching their football team take on the Michigan State Spartans. The Spartans had a much better team. But what seemed odd was that as the score became more lopsided in this game, there were bursts of applause and shouts of joy from the fans, from the Wisconsin fans, who were getting slaughtered in this game. How could they cheer when their team was losing? Well, it turned out that about 70 miles away, the Milwaukee Brewers were beating the St. Louis Cardinals in Game 3 of the 1982 World Series. And many in the fans, they weren't even paying attention to the football game. I mean, they knew what the conclusion to that was going to be. But while that was going on, most of the fans were listening to their portable radios, and they were reacting to something and responding to something other than their immediate circumstances, because they had tuned into a game that they were sure to win. One of the great things about the book of Revelation is that we can tune out the sounds of a world that would have us think that we're losing and that we've lost. And we can tune in to a book that assures us that victory is ours. Paul said, "Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." In chapter 19, victory is His. And that's the only reason why it's ours. Because we're linked with Him. But in this same event, there is the assurance that if you're not linked with the Lord Jesus Christ, you are facing certain defeat and certain loss. Are you going to be a part of that victory? Because even the church will be a part of that victory. Happening many years from now, this event. Are you going to be a part of that victory or part of that overwhelming defeat? Now, we finally made it to the end. That doesn't mean that tonight's the last meeting. We've made it to the end of what is the title? The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And He's being revealed. Now, He's been revealed throughout the whole book. And we have argued from the beginning that it was a revelation of Christ to one man, John, in chapter 1. And then seven churches. Something about Christ in particular that John saw was revealed now to the church age, to these seven specific churches. It's becoming more progressive and advanced. But now we come to the 19th chapter. And this revelation is to every eye. Everyone will see when Christ comes to reign and to rule over the earth. We finally made it to the end. The destruction of Babylon that we looked at last evening, the destruction of Babylon in the closing days of the tribulation, echoes to heaven itself, and the immediate consequence is the marriage of the Lamb. Heaven is delighted in the overthrow of Babylon. And then heaven's joy is now magnified in the union of Christ and His bride. Now, we're going to look at this material this evening in three phases. Three things. First, I want you to think about this hallelujah chorus in the first six verses. We have the hallelujah chorus. After that, we have the marriage of the Lamb, verses 7 through 10. And then finally, what this book has been building up toward is what's in verse 11. Through the end of the chapter, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Look then first, and listen then first, to this hallelujah chorus. It was 12 o'clock, noon, April the 13th, 1742, when the world first heard George Frederick Handel's hallelujah chorus. There's not been a year since then that Handel's Messiah, of which the hallelujah chorus is a part, has not been performed in a concert hall somewhere. It all started in a small London house on Brook Street. A waiter sighs with resignation as he arranges a tray full of food that he fully expects will not be eaten. For more than a week, he's faithfully continued to wait on his employer, He spends hour after hour isolated in his own room, morning, noon, and evening. The man delivers appealing meals to the composer, and he returns later to find the bowls and the platters mostly untouched. And so once again, he steels himself to go through this same routine, muttering under his breath how very strange musicians can be. And he swings the door open, and there's Handel. And the waiter stops in his tracks. The startled composer, tears streaming down his face, turns to him and cries, "I did think I did see all heaven before me and the great God himself. I did think I did see all heaven before me and the great God himself." George Frederick Handel had just finished writing a movement which would take place in history known as the Hallelujah Chorus. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever, forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. King of kings and Lord of lords. And I'm sure you've heard it performed before too by a great crowd that could really sing. There's nothing like hearing it. But as we hear the Hallelujah Chorus being sung in Revelation 19, we're seeing all heaven before us. And the great God himself stepping forth to rule over his earth. John hears the voice of much people in verse 1 saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." And four times over we hear, "Hallelujah," verse 1. "Hallelujah," verse 3. "Hallelujah," verse 4. "Hallelujah," verse 6. Praise the Lord. That's what it means. Praise the Lord. Who are these people that John hears in verse 1 that are singing this? Well, if you're saved tonight, and if you listen really closely, you might just hear your voice. The church is here. Redeemed are here. There's no reason to restrict this multitude of voices to anything other than all of the redeemed in heaven expressing their delight first in the overthrow of wicked Babylon. This song echoes the song of the great multitude in chapter 7, where God was addressed and salvation was the theme. And it's clear then that a great host on earth and a great host in heaven are uniting together in praise as the tribulation ends and Christ is about to establish his millennial kingdom. Now there's an important thing to note here just as we finish this section up. For the very last time, in verse 4, we see the 24 elders. Now, we have argued before that the 24 elders have been representing the redeemed in heaven, and maybe more specifically, the church in heaven. They've been doing that during the period between the rapture and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. But now that the bride appears in verse 7, a few verses later, this representation of the church is no longer needed. And so the elders are not mentioned anymore. Now the bride is linked with a lamb. The bride is associated with Christ from this point onward. And we also have the last appearance in verse 4 of the four beasts, the four living creatures. We won't see them again anymore. And whatever these creatures had revealed of Christ is no longer necessary because Christ now is being revealed. He is being unveiled in all of his glory for every eye to behold. The revelation of Jesus Christ has come. His bride is with him. And this great multitude is singing, "Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." This is what we wait for. This is what we long for. Wonderful thing to think about the rapture. Christ coming to the air. My heart thrills to think of Christ coming to the earth and making everything right that was ever wrong. Put an end to his enemies. Defeat once and for all that will oppose him. And usher in a period of peace, 1,000 years. Yes, a man will reign in righteousness. And that man is none other than God. God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to turn now from the Hallelujah Chorus to the Marriage of the Lamb. We've already read in this book of the blood of the Lamb. We've already read in this book of the wrath of the Lamb. And now we read about the marriage of the Lamb. And notice from verse 7 that she hath made herself ready. And verse 8, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. How can she make herself ready and also have righteous deeds? Well, her righteousness was granted or given to her. She was given this righteousness. Her righteous acts are only possible because she has been made righteous. She can now do righteous things because she's been made righteous by the Lamb, by the Lord Jesus. Not too long ago, I was sitting at the dinner table with my family, and we were eating, I forget what pizza chain it was, we were eating pizza, and we had a half-empty green bottle of Sprite on the table that was situated between me and my son, Micah. And he's looking at me through that bottle. And he's got a big grin on his face. And he says, Dad, you're green. And the pizza wasn't bad, really. I wasn't sick or anything. He says, Dad, you're green. See, he was looking at me through that bottle. And that's how he saw me. And that's really, in a way, it's kind of a weak illustration, but in a way, God looks at us. That's how God looks at us. He looks at us through the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. Those of us who are saved, He sees us through His Son. He sees us because we're linked with Him. And therefore, He can see us as righteous too. How does God see you? How does God see you? Does He see you in His righteousness? Or is it in your own righteousness? You know how the Bible describes our own righteousness? Filthy rags. Filthy rags. Nothing short. Listen, you will never be in heaven unless you have the righteousness of God. Now, right away, you'd have to scratch your head and say, well, then how can anybody ever be in heaven? No one will ever be. No one can ever be perfect. I mean, how could I ever be perfect? What about all the things I've done in the past? You will have to have the righteousness of God in order to be in His presence. That's why the Lord Jesus came. The Bible says, for He hath made Him, God hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. He knew no sin. That we might be made the righteousness of God through Him. The key there is through Him. It's through Christ that we receive God's righteousness. The moment that you trust the Savior, the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, take what He did at Calvary as sufficient to take your sins away, you receive, I couldn't even begin to tell you all the things that you received. But one of the things you receive is this, the righteousness of God through Him. Verses 7 and 9 now distinguish for us two events, though. We have the marriage of the Lamb, and we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Are they the same thing? Well, one takes place before the other. I think they even take place in different locations. It's a practice we keep even today. You often will have the wedding ceremony in one place, and afterwards there might be an announcement that we're going to serve dinner over in this location. It might even be just a different location in the building, but it's usually in a different place. It's something we do today. And the three major aspects to weddings at this time are important to look at so that we understand what is a marriage and what is the marriage supper and what's going on. First phase of a wedding, Jewish times. The contract was made by the parents of the bride and the groom. And the parents of the groom would pay a dowry to the parents of the bride. So this was the legal marriage. This was the contract, and it would require a divorce in order to break the union. And then there was the second step. The second step usually occurred about a year or so later, and it featured the groom accompanied by his male friends. They'd go to the house of the bride at midnight with a torch parade. And they would walk through the streets. The bride would know that he was coming, and she would be ready with the bridesmaids, and they would join the procession and go back to the home of the bridegroom. So that even when you're just thinking of those two things, if you know anything about Jesus' parables, you're thinking of, oh, I've heard that before. That's Matthew 25. The parable of the five wise and the five foolish bridesmaids. That five of them weren't ready. They should have known that he was going to come, but they weren't ready. The third phase of the wedding was the marriage supper, which might go on for days. In fact, that's what seems to be happening in John chapter 2, the very first miracle that Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. It was a marriage supper, the celebration that was going on for days. Now, in view of that custom, it's significant that what is here announced is the wedding supper. The wedding supper. And the implication is that the first two stages of the wedding have already taken place. When? When did they take place? The legal phase of the wedding took place on earth when an individual believer put his or her trust in Christ as Savior. And at that moment, we became His property. At that moment, we were purchased. We were bought with a price, and that price was the precious blood of Christ. And so now we belong to Christ in the sense of a betrothal. That's the first phase. The second phase of the marriage of the Lamb is illustrated in the rapture. I think you can argue that. The rapture of the church, when Christ comes to claim His bride, to take us, His bride, back to the Father's house. The marriage supper of the Lamb then would be the third and the final stage, which is happening here. So where's it going to happen? I know that there might be those that disagree, and that's okay. I'm sure you've disagreed with different things along the way. It seems that the marriage supper of the Lamb, at least to me, seems to be happening on the earth. For one overlooked reason, how can all of the guests attend when a lot of the guests are on the earth to begin with? How can those going into the millennial kingdom in physical bodies go to a marriage supper in heaven? It seems to restrict this possibility to the earth, the fact that some of the guests are here on earth when the marriage supper begins. Verse 9 says, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." There's six other times in Revelation that a beatitude is found. Blessed, 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 blessed. And all of those six times, it's a reference to men upon the earth. A blessing for those that are presently upon the earth. There are many of us here, and we would like to use that word about ourselves. Blessed. Blessed. Greatly blessed. In fact, God's word calls us blessed, doesn't it? Psalm 32 says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." Wonderful blessing to know my sins are forgiven. Are yours? Psalm 2, "Blessed are all they, blessed are all they that put their trust in him." John 20:29, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." There's so much that we haven't seen. We didn't see the Lord Jesus lifted high amid that wild and savage crew. We didn't see the events at Calvary, but by faith we believe them. And Jesus said, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Ephesians 1 reminds us, tells us this, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Have you come into this great blessing of sins forgiven, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Are you going to be at this supper? Are you going to be invited? Are you going to be an actual part of the supper itself? Because you're linked with the bride. Who are going to be there? The called of verse 9. "Blessed are they that are called." Who are they? I'm open to suggestions for sure. Those that are saved throughout the tribulation period, that come through that great tribulation, and those that are the sheep on his right hand in the judgment of the living nations, will they be a part of it? I can't imagine why they would be excluded. Those that John called the friends of the bridegroom to be there. The first resurrection will just have been completed at this point when Christ returns. So it's reasonable to assume that this feast will be open to all. All who down through the ages have responded to the divine revelation concerning Christ. Marriage of the Lamb. Now, we'll look at the last one. And this is going to take the longest. We'll turn away now from the consummation and from the chorus. I want you to think of His coming. Coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation of Christ. John sees three things here that he points out to us in verses 11 to 21. First, John beholds a great sovereign. He is a great sovereign because He is the King of all who claim to be kings. He is the Lord of all who claim to be lords. John says in verse 11 that he saw heaven opened. Heaven is opened. And it would appear that for the first time, heaven is able to communicate with the earth. And to be able to communicate with the earth and never cease. Doesn't seem like there's any cessation of this from this point forward. And when heaven opens, he sees a figure that's coming. It's a white horse and a rider upon it with crowns. But he's not the one from chapter 6 who was on a white horse and who had just a single crown. Here is a rider coming on a white horse with many crowns. Diadema are upon his brow. And he's got a sword ready for battle. He is the one that's faithful and true. He's not the deceiver. He's armed for conflict. He's upon a white horse. In righteousness, he makes war. The other will make war in unrighteousness. His eyes are as a flame of fire. On his head are many crowns. A sword proceeds from his mouth. He has a name written on his thigh. A name of the sovereign. King of kings. Lord of lords. Armageddon is here. Armageddon is here. It's a much debated subject. But there are a lot of things about Armageddon. There's still a lot of things about Armageddon. I don't know how to line everything up. I don't know how it's going to happen. But just a few things to consider about this final conflict. Armageddon, Har, Megiddo. Har, in Hebrew, mountain. Megiddo, a city in the northern part of ancient Israel. Megiddo was built on a hill. And so the hill was called the Mountain of Megiddo, Har Megiddo, Armageddon. The city of Megiddo overlooks a large valley that's known as the Valley of Jezreel, sometimes called the Valley of Taanach. And this will be, I think, the rendezvous point for the armies of the earth as they gather to descend upon Israel. And they will. We know from Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14 that it's not just going to be isolated armies that are coming against Israel, but those from all the nations of the earth. It will look like it is lights out for Israel. Why? It will only magnify the power of God all the more to deliver such a tiny, tiny nation in the midst of overwhelming odds. The way we use the term Armageddon, we usually don't mean a place. We usually refer to as an event, like we would Gettysburg. Gettysburg is a place, and yet it is also an event. Armageddon is a place. It is an event. September the 2nd, 1945. I just watched this on YouTube. You can see it. I love just reliving the moments. It was aboard the battleship USS Missouri, where the Japanese government formally surrendered to the Allied forces, and thus bringing an end to World War II. After the documents were signed by all of the representatives, I think they even used part of his name, and they did it in pieces, and MacArthur passed the pen along to the other men that were there. General Douglas MacArthur, the supreme commander of the Allied forces in the Pacific, made this powerful statement. He said, "Men, since the beginning of time, have sought peace. We've had our last chance. Military alliances, balances of power, leagues of nations, all have in turn failed us. If we do not devise some greater and more equitable system, Armageddon will be at our door." How have things improved since 1945? We had a foundation in the United States called the National Defense Council. They used to keep track of how many nations in the world were presently at conflict. They stopped keeping track in 2002 because of terrorism and the crossing of the borders of many of these conflicts. But up until that point, you can see year after year how many nations are in conflict, either civil war or in armed conflict with other nations. And it's almost always about the same result, about a third of the countries. A third, a large percentage of our world is in armed conflict right now. And soon, Armageddon will be at our door. I want you to think of the stations of this war first, the stations of the war. Because it doesn't seem to me that there's just one particular location and then it's over. Or one particular battle, and then it's over. The campaign is spread out over the entire land of Israel, from Megiddo in the north to Edom or Bozra in the south. And the conflict will span that 180 or 200 mile distance from north to south. Within this larger area, there are specific places or stations of the war that are mentioned in Scripture where the fighting will be the most intense. You have, first of all, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, that's referred to in Joel chapter 3, or the Kidron Valley on the east side of Jerusalem, runs between the eastern wall of the city and the Mount of Olives. Big area where there'll be conflict, where there'll be fighting and bloodshed. There's the Valley of Jehoshaphat. There's the Valley of Jezreel, or the plains of Megiddo. The plain is about 20 miles long, about 14 miles wide, that lies just at the base of Mount Megiddo, or Armageddon, if you will. And that's what Mark Twain was referring to. He wrote a book called The Innocents Abroad. And in that book, he called that the battlefield of the nations. The battlefield of the nations. The Valley of Jezreel. And then there's Bozra, or Edom. Isaiah 34, Isaiah 63 brings us to these places. The Bible states that this is one of the first places that Christ will come to when he returns. Why? What will be his interest? And it seems that that will be the very place where Israel has been hiding from the Antichrist in the wilderness. She's hid herself there 3.5 years. Christ returns to deliver the faithful remnant and destroy those armies that will be seeking to destroy her. These are the stations of the war, if you will, main stage. But then there are the stages of the war. There's specific stages. See, the word battle, we only have the word Armageddon once in the Bible, right? It's Revelation 16, 14. Only one time. And it's polemos. That's the word. It's not referring to a single battle. It's referring to a series of battles. A conflict that's going to not just be once here and it's all over. But it's a war. It will be a war. I don't know if you can... what you'll make of this, but I'm just going to state these seven stages of Armageddon. Maybe it will run just like this. Stage number one. The Euphrates River dries up. We're told that in the 16th chapter. The Euphrates River dries up, opening the way for the kings of the east to move into Israel. And now they can enter. Stage number two. Antichrist armies assemble themselves in the Valley of Megiddo. And people are moving toward each other. Stage number three. Jerusalem is attacked by forces that are representative of all nations. In Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14. Two-thirds of Israel slain. That might be two-thirds in that conflict. It might be two-thirds up to that point in the tribulation. But either way, two-thirds slain. And it will appear that Israel has been totally defeated. There is no one to defend her. Where is their king? Where is their king? Stage number four. Their king comes. Christ returns. The heavens are split open wide. His feet descend and are planted on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14 and 4. The very place from which he left this world. The very place to which he will come. The Mount of Olives. Stage four. Stage five. He comes to Jerusalem's rescue. When Antichrist and his armies see the coming Christ and his heavenly army, he will rally his forces to fight against the King of Kings. Never mind now fighting against Israel and fighting against one another. Turn your weapons to the skies. Turn your weapons to Him. He's the real enemy that we need to defeat. And the dragon is behind the whole thing. Wipe him out and the kingdom will be mine and will be mine forever. And will turn their weapons to the skies. Puny man shaking a fist in the face of God Almighty. They'll be slaughtered by the sword from his mouth and lie slain in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jerusalem rescued by her Messiah. But there's another group that needs to be rescued. They've been hiding in the wilderness 3.5 years. Stage number 6. Christ makes his way to Edom, to Bozrah. And there's the remnant. Whatever armies have gathered there to take them out, if there are any, will be destroyed. And the imagery of Scripture, even in our very chapter, is quite gruesome. It's a wine press. What do you put in wine? Wine presses. You throw the grapes, and they jump in, and they trample them, and the juice comes out. And here is the final conflict with humanity, at least before the end of the millennium. This last conflict. And it's gruesome to even think about. His enemies in the winepress. Tramples them. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? The answer from Christ. I have trodden the winepress alone, for I will tread them in my anger and will trample them in my fury, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart and the year of my redeemed is come. That is, Israel's redemption has come. Christ rescues the remnant. Stage 6. And while he's there, one last bit of business to do, to totally overthrow all of his enemies, the beast, the false prophet, are seized and cast alive into the lake of fire. And what an awful scene of bloodshed is left behind. John beholds a great sovereign. John beholds a great slaughter. It's total. And John beholds a great supper. The word supper in verse 17 was also found in verse 9. The last time we read about a supper in this chapter, it was a good one. Contrast here is certainly intended. God provides for his son and his bride a marriage supper of joy. All that Satan can provide is a supper for the unclean birds of the earth. And they're summoned to come and to clean up as much of it as they may. This is exactly what Jesus said would happen when he was here. He said in his Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles, there will the vultures be gathered together." An awful sight. John beholds a great supper. John beholds now this great seizure. Two men are taken. The beast and the false prophet, they're cast alive into everlasting fire so that two men from the Old Testament went to heaven without dying. Two men from the New Testament go to eternal fire without dying. Every single foe is defeated except for one. And he will get his. We'll get into that tomorrow. A chain placed upon him and put in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Every single foe defeated. As swiftly as a lightning bolt can fall, so does God's judgment fall upon the head of his enemies. I just think of the imagery that is given. A sword proceeds out of his mouth. I don't know how it will happen. I don't know what it will take to destroy them. But the fact that it's a sword and it's coming out of his mouth implies to me that just with a single spoken word of Christ, his enemies will be brought to their knees. Just as one word was spoken in creation and everything came forth. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. A word at creation and a word at Calvary. Finished. The impact of a word. And now it is coming. The sword proceeds from his mouth. All enemies defeated. My friend, this is what we've been warning you about every night. That judgment is coming. Don't ignore the warnings. You don't know that you're not getting your last one. Make good on it. It was in the winter 91 issue, I think, of the University Pacific Review that offered quite a chilling description of what happened in the Chernobyl nuclear disaster, 1986. There were two electrical engineers in the control room that night. And I suppose the best thing that could be said for what they were doing is that they were playing around with the machine. Really, that's what they were doing. They were performing what the Soviets later described as an unauthorized experiment. Yeah, I would say it would be unauthorized. They were trying to see how long a turbine would freewheel when they took the power off. Well, taking the power off of that kind of a nuclear reactor is, first of all, it's not only a dangerous thing to do, it's a very difficult thing to do. And I guess that was part of the challenge, to see if they were up to it. Because those reactors are very unstable in the lower ranges. Now, in order to get the reactor down to that kind of power where they could perform the test that they were interested in performing, they had to manually override 6 separate computer-driven alarm systems. So that one by one the computers would come up and they would say, stop, dangerous, go no further. And the next one, stop, dangerous, go no further. And one by one, rather than shutting off the experiment, they shut off the alarms and they kept on going. And you know the results. Nuclear fallout that was recorded all around the world. From the largest industrial accident ever to occur in history, because two men just decided these warnings aren't that important. Tonight in this gospel meeting, the warning light's coming up again, and you've gotten more than 6. Stop. Dangerous. Go no further. The world is headed for destruction. And so is the path that you're on. Are you going to just turn off another alarm and go back to sleep? Here, the time to obey warnings and heed them is really past. That you're sitting here tonight with the Word of God before you and the Spirit of God dealing. My friend, you could be saved. You could be saved tonight. Every single foe of Christ will meet with judgment. Warnings were given, but they were ignored. 21 at least catastrophic warnings. 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls. They were all ignored. And the last 2 then are taken. The beast and the false prophet cast into the lake of fire. The remnant, verse 21, were slain with the sword. All that oppose the purposes of God are defeated once and for all. Jesus, the sovereign one, has come. And not only has he come to rescue his people, he's not only come to rescue, he's come to reign. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. And there are those of us here tonight, and we're going to reign with them. I can hardly believe that. I can hardly believe it. Royalty in this room? Yes. Because we're linked with a coming king. We will be a part of the armies which follow after him. The storm of tribulation now is past. And we will be the ones standing at the end of the storm. There was a TV news camera crew on assignment in southern Florida. They were filming the widespread destruction of Hurricane Andrew. In one scene, amid the devastation and debris, stood one single house on its foundation. And it just looked so bizarre to stand out like this. And the owner was actually cleaning up the yard when a reporter approached him. And the reporter asked him, he said, "So, sir, why is your house the only one still standing here? I mean, it's, you're used to seeing that with a tornado, because a tornado moves here, there, and everywhere, and it's unpredictable. But the winds of a hurricane just are pretty steady as they move through. Sir, why is your house the only one standing? How did you manage to escape the severe damage of the storm?" The man said, "Well, I built the house myself. said, I also built it according to the Florida State Building Code. When the code called for this, I did it. When the code called for that, I did it. And I was told that a house that was built according to code could withstand a hurricane like the one that we just had. So I built it that way. And it did. And as he looked around, he wasn't being boastful or anything. He said, I suppose no one else around here followed the code. And that's, I guess, the reason why I'm the only one left standing. And we have watched the hurricane come. The storm of tribulation has broken. And now we're looking at the aftermath. The only ones left standing will be those that have bowed to His code, that have bowed to His word, that have trusted in God's Son. And if Jesus were to come tonight, listen, that's the next great event we await. If Jesus Christ were to come tonight, would you be left behind? Or would you be at the end of it all, left standing? This world has an appointment with destiny. It's on the road to Armageddon. It's on the road to Armageddon. Put your trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, and God will graciously transfer you from the road to Armageddon to the road to glory. Take the Savior tonight. Don't ignore the warning. Make good on it. As we close, let's pray.